So Matthew 21, 1 through 11 says, as they approached Jerusalem and they came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And so today we find ourselves here on Palm Sunday, and I think most of us, many of us are familiar with the story. If you've grown up in church, you know the story of Palm Sunday. It's the start of what we call Holy Week, these final days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. On that first Sunday, he enters Jerusalem, and there's this impromptu parade of sorts. People start grabbing palm leaves and waving them, and they make this procession into the city. People are lining the streets and shouting with joy, and then by Friday, they're crying out with a completely different message. They're crying out, put him to death. We don't want him anymore. And so it's interesting just to see how this last week of his life unfolds. But as they enter the city that first Sunday, the people are stirred by this idea of Messiah. They had been waiting for this for hundreds of years. This is God's chosen one, his anointed one. Way back in Deuteronomy 18, as Moses and the Israelites are in the desert, having just left Egypt, they're heading to the promised land, Moses says that God is promising he's going to send another prophet. Moses says, God's going to send someone even greater than me. And for the Jews and the nation of Israel, that's a really big deal because Moses is like the biggest name they know. And Moses says, no, God's going to send you someone even bigger than me, greater than me. And we see this in the concept of Messiah. Jesus comes declaring that God's kingdom is at hand. He comes and he performs miracles to show that the statements he's making are true. And as he enters Jerusalem for that Passover, the people are on edge. Could this be the one? Has the time finally come? Is this really the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one we've been waiting for? About 200 years before this particular day, there's a guy by the name of Judas Maccabees, and he led a rebellion. See, the Greeks were in charge of Israel at that time period, and Judas leads up this rebellion, and they kick the Greeks out. And for the first time in a long time, the Jews were again free. And so Judas Maccabees dedicates the temple, rededicates the temple to God. Israel is free, but it's very short-lived. But this just rekindles the desire within the nation to have freedom. And so it sparks this calling and this desire for Messiah. And during this rebellion, they created this kind of mantra. And their mantra was, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it means, God, save us. This was a cry that they would have, they would proclaim it, God, save us now. And so from that day on, anytime they were just desiring independence and freedom, they would cry out, Hosanna. And so on Palm Sunday, as Jesus is entering the city, the people are crying out, Hosanna. God, save us now. Jesus, are you this Messiah, this anointed one who's going to come and free us and save us? That's their belief on that Palm Sunday, that Jesus has come as their long-awaited Messiah. Now, we don't use that word very much, Messiah. Is that a word you find yourself using when you're not in church? That's a word we typically put in the context of church, really in the context of Palm Sunday and the Jewish nation. But the reality is you and I proclaim the same idea every time we say Jesus' name. We call him Jesus Christ. And many times we get, well, what is Christ? We think, is that Jesus' last name or where did that come from? Christ is the same word as Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. And so every time we pronounce Jesus as Jesus Christ, we're actually proclaiming who he is, that he is our Messiah, that he is God's chosen one, the anointed one, the one sent to save us. And I don't know that we often process that when we say Jesus Christ, but that's the same concept that the Jews are proclaiming on Palm Sunday. He has been sent to save us. And this brings us to the question we want to kind of wrestle with today that Lee Strobel deals with in his book, Case for Christ. We've been kind of going through this book thinking about who is Jesus and what is this case for Jesus. And Strobel comes to this question of saying, was Jesus really the Messiah? Okay, we know we say he is, but was he really the Messiah? The Old Testament is really a story of God's work through the nation of Israel. It's the narrative of God fixing this problem of sin. You go back to Genesis 1 or Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve decide to ignore God's rules. They want to do what they want, and sin enters the world. And immediately following those events, God steps into the scene to begin repairing the process. He begins this restoration plan, and he puts it into motion, and it reaches this pivot point with Messiah. The Old Testament is this whole story leading to the promised one, leading to the Messiah. If you look throughout the 39 books of the Old Testament, God gives puzzle pieces or prophecies about what this Messiah person will look like. What will this person look like? What will they do? Where will they live? All these different pieces to remind the people that this person is coming. One scholar went through the Old Testament and decided to actually write all these out for us. And they said there are at least 117 prophecies, appearances, or foreshadowings of Christ in the first five books of the Bible, in the Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can test me if I'm getting these wrong. 117 mentions or puzzle pieces in the first five books. They said there's 144 of these puzzle pieces that show up in Proverbs and Psalms and Song of Solomon, all of these poetic books. And then another 153 in all the prophetic writings. And there's at least 414 pieces, puzzle pieces, prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah, in the Old Testament. I didn't realize there were quite that many. Now, a lot of them are duplicates. A lot of writers mention the same things. If you kind of compile them all together, there's 48 specific things. And so the question really is raised, does Jesus meet all 48 of these? Do all of these pieces fit Jesus, or does Jesus fit them? Can he really be the Messiah? Now, some of you may be familiar with some of these prophecies. They list, like, he'll be born of a virgin. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. He'll be from the family line of David. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He'll be convicted on false witness. He'll die on a tree, and yet he'll have victory over death. We know these because we know how they relate to Jesus. One of the longer prophecies or puzzle pieces comes from Isaiah 53, and I just want to read that this morning just because of reference for us. Isaiah writes this about the Messiah. He says, he will be despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. We read that, and we go, that's Jesus. We know this. But the question that Strobel raises is, do they really fit? Do all of these 48 pieces really fit Jesus? Everything that you and I know as we read through the biographies of Jesus, these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it points us to, yes, Jesus fits these pieces. Every single piece we see kind of mentioned in the Gospels in some way, they fit into this Jesus puzzle. And Jesus himself in Luke 24:44 says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so Jesus himself says, everything that's mentioned about me, I have to do all of it. I have to fulfill all these pieces. But there are always going to be critics. And so Strobel spends some time, he says, I talk to the critics, and I want to understand people who say that Jesus doesn't fit these pieces. And there are three main objections, and we want to look at those this morning. The first objection, or criticism, is, well, what if, could Jesus have actually intentionally set out to fulfill these things? Like, did Jesus say, I want to be the Messiah, and so here are 48 things that I have to do so that people know that I'm the Messiah? For example, this morning we read Matthew's account of Palm Sunday, and he gives us that excerpt from Zechariah 9, verse 9. See, your king comes riding on a donkey. So this theory would state, okay, Jesus wants to become the Messiah, and so he knows he's going into Jerusalem, and he says, I need to get a donkey because it says that the Messiah will ride on a donkey. And he says to the disciples, go into the town and get the donkey. And so the critics would say, see, Jesus is trying to self-fulfill the prophecies. Could he have arranged his life and his experiences to make him fit all 48 of these? Could he have pretended to be the Messiah? The reality is that so many of the prophecies, though, cannot be self-fulfilled. It's just not possible. Now, some things can be intentionally fulfilled. Like, Jesus could have gone and got the donkey simply because he knew he needed to have a donkey. But many of the prophecies were so far outside of his control. For example, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, pays Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him, to betray Jesus. That's the exact price that's stated in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 11 says the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus had no control over how much money they'd give Judas. Even if you'd make the argument, well, maybe Jesus went and talked to the Sanhedrin, maybe he arranged it with them, the Sanhedrin doesn't want to admit that Jesus is the Messiah, so why would they help him pretend to be the Messiah? That just wouldn't make sense. On top of that, Jesus has no control over his family line. He can't help who his ancestors are. The Messiah would be from the line of David, and Jesus was. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How many of you had a choice over where you were born? Jesus could not have controlled that. He couldn't, for another example, make the soldiers gamble for his clothing. Psalm 22 says that they will gamble, cast lots for his clothing. Jesus couldn't have said, hey guys, while you're hanging down there, would you mind rolling some dice for my clothes? We don't see that happening. And perhaps the most impossible thing for Jesus to control was the very timing. Daniel chapter 9 gives us this very interesting puzzle piece, giving us the exact timing of the Messiah's birth. Daniel spells out, from the time that King Artaxerxes I decrees that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem after the exile, from the time he makes this proclamation, it'll be X number of years before the Messiah comes. How could Jesus have controlled that? And so even though this is an interesting criticism to consider, could Jesus pretend to be the Messiah? The reality is most of the prophecies would be impossible for him to fake, for him to self-fulfill. And he said, well, this doesn't really work. And so the critics then kind of said, okay, well, maybe Jesus didn't try to pretend to be the Messiah. Maybe he didn't set out to self-fulfill the prophecies. But what if the disciples, specifically those who wrote the Gospels, what if when they wrote the stories, they kind of embellished them a bit to meet these pieces? Maybe the disciples did it. So, for example, Exodus 12, Numbers 9, and Psalm 34 all record that the Messiah will not have any bones broken in his body. Picturing this Passover lamb that they would eat at the Passover, they weren't allowed to break the lamb's bone. The Messiah is the Lamb of God, the no broken bones. And so John, when he's writing his gospel, the critics argue, well, maybe he kind of made up part of the story. So John 19, part of the crucifixion story, reads this way. It says, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. These things happen so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And so the argument is, well, maybe John kind of added these details to the story to bring it together and make Jesus look like the Messiah. And on the surface, there could be some possibilities there. That could work, except it really doesn't. For three reasons, actually. But first, we've been talking about the Gospels over the last several weeks, and we said the Gospels were written very close in time to the actual events. There were tons of eyewitnesses to the crucifixion. And so if John is adding details, oh no, they didn't break Jesus' legs. If that wasn't true, all the people who had witnessed the crucifixion would be speaking up going, this story is not right. This isn't how it actually happened. And yet that doesn't happen. Everyone goes, this is exactly what happened. On top of that, if John or anyone else had tried to fabricate details, the Jews would have quickly jumped on top of that to argue. Because any claim that Jesus meets the prophecies or puzzle pieces of Messiah, the Jews want to disclaim. The problem is the Jews never did that. They couldn't argue that Jesus' bones weren't broken because they weren't. They say that the implications are different, but the Jews never argued against any of those details. But perhaps the most compelling reason this doesn't work is because of the disciples' deaths, which seems kind of weird that we're talking about their deaths in this argument, but almost all the disciples are going to be martyred for their faith. They're put to death because of their beliefs about who Jesus was. So if they had made up a story about Jesus, oh, we're going to make Jesus be the Messiah. He wasn't, but we're going to make him be the Messiah. When they're being convicted to death and saying, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? And they go, yes, I do. Okay, you're going to die. Well, hold on, let me change my answer. I don't really want to die. But they don't do that. In fact, they all go on to die for their beliefs. Last night, as I was scrolling Facebook, I actually came across a quote from a guy named Charles Colson, who some of you might remember from the Watergate scandal. He was actually the first person sent to prison in Watergate. And how this fits into Jesus, you'll see. But he says this. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible, he says. So I saw that last night, and that really, I thought, kind of made the point. The disciples aren't making up a story about who Jesus is because they go to die for their beliefs. It just wouldn't fit. It wouldn't make sense for them to fabricate the details. And so the critics, of course, want to keep pushing in. Okay, so Jesus couldn't have faked it. He couldn't have pretended or self-fulfilled. And the disciples had no reason to fabricate the story. But what if it was just accidental? Like, what if it's just a coincidence that Jesus fits the pieces? What is the likelihood that someone else, any one of us, could fit the pieces together and we would be the Messiah just because of all the situations? This happens to be one of my favorite arguments to look at because it involves a lot of numbers and I like math. There's a guy, a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner, who set out to look at this very question. And he says, look, there's 48 of these prophecies, these puzzle pieces. Let's look at just 8 of them. What is the possibility that any person could fulfill 8 of these prophecies? And the odds, as he does all the math, comes out to be 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros behind it, for those of you who like numbers. That's a really big number. That's nowhere close to my bank account. So he tries to rationalize this, maybe it's something we can understand more. And he says, take the state of Texas, right? Largest state in the U.S. Take the state of Texas, and you're going to cover it. He said silver dollars, but the new version I read is Thin Mint cookies, because Girl Scouts are wrapping up their Thin Mint cookie sales. So take Thin Mint cookies, and you're going to take 100 quadrillion of them. That's enough Thin Mint cookies to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep, the entire state. I'm really hungry at this thought. This is intriguing to me, but 2 feet deep of Girl Scout cookies. Now take one Girl Scout Thin Mint, and take all the chocolate off of it. It's just the cookie and the mint. Get rid of the chocolate. Throw it into the state and mix it all up. Now we're going to put a blindfold on you, send you a walking, and whenever you feel so led, stoop down and pick up one cookie. That's the likelihood that one person could just fulfill 8 of those prophecies. More than likely, you're going to get a cookie with chocolate. More than likely, you're never going to be the Messiah. That's 8. Then he does all the numbers. Well, what's the probability of someone fulfilling all 48? And it comes out to be a number I can't pronounce, but it's a 1 in 1 with 157 zeros behind it. Essentially, he says, it is impossible for any one person to fulfill all of these prophecies, unless, of course, God pulls it all together. And so the long story short is that Jesus could not have accidentally fulfilled these. In fact, no one, for that matter, could accidentally fulfill the prophecies. It has to be God ordained. And so here's the question that kind of evolves then. If Jesus couldn't have intentionally set out to be the Messiah and self-fulfill it, and the disciples didn't fabricate it, and it wasn't a coincidence, if Jesus really was the Messiah and he fulfills all these pieces, why didn't he just come out and tell us that? Why don't we open up the Gospels and says, Jesus walked on the scene and says, I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. Because he doesn't do that. In fact, many times throughout the Gospels, we see him doing things, performing miracles, telling people about who he is, and then he says, don't tell anyone. Jesus says, don't tell anyone that you've been healed. Don't tell anyone that you know who I am. Wouldn't it have been easier just for him to stand up that first day and say, I'm God. I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. Here I am. But had he done that, the Jews would have lost their mind. They would have considered a complete blasphemy to proclaim yourself, and they would have killed him. In fact, every time that Jesus even begins to allude to who he is, they get all upset. You remember the story about Jesus healing the man when he's sitting in the house teaching, they can't get this lame man into the house. And so the four guys carry him up onto the roof and they open the roof and they drop him in. And so this guy comes descending in front of Jesus as he's teaching. And Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody in the room is sitting there thinking, only God can forgive sins. What is he saying? And what does Jesus do? He knows what they're thinking. He says, you think only God can forgive sins? Exactly. But to prove to you that I can forgive sins, get up and walk, you're healed. And they get all upset. How dare he forgive sins? So I'm trying to tell you who I am. In John chapter 10, Jesus comes flat out and he says, I and the Father, we are one. And what happens? They pick up stones to kill him. Anytime he begins to allude to the truth of who he is, they try to kill him. The Jewish nation had so many preconceived notions about what the Messiah would do. And it wasn't what Jesus actually came to do. While he did come to bring freedom, it wasn't political freedom. It was spiritual. While he was a prophet greater than Moses, they were expecting just another man who would come and teach and preach. And Jesus comes as God in the flesh. If Jesus had simply stated, I am the Messiah, they would have wanted him to do all the other things they wanted from a Messiah. So he can't just come out and say, here's who I am, because it just wouldn't have worked, apparently. But if you look at the teachings of Jesus, if you look at what Jesus does, it all points to this truth. Jesus comes on the scene teaching with a new authority. In fact, all the people who listened to him said, wow, he just teaches differently. Because in the Jewish law, you need two witnesses to make a statement of truth. And so the rabbis, when they would teach, they would say, well, so-and-so says, and so-and-so says, and so I'm going to repeat what they say. And they would kind of build this case so that you believe what they say. But look at the teachings of Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, amen, it is true, I say to you. He says, on my own authority, I give you fact. That's unheard of in his culture. Only God had that type of authority. And that Jesus goes, well, that's why I can speak this way, because I am God in the flesh. I am the Messiah. He's consistently referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, on the surface, that sounds very natural. If I would say, I am the son of a man, I am the son of Dale, you would all go, okay, we understand who your father is. And so when we hear the son of man, that sounds very human to us. But when Jesus says the son of man, it carries a very different statement. It's actually a statement of exaltation and authority. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the son of a man, or the son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And this son of man, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting domain that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel says, this son of man walks into the very presence of God, and God gives this person all authority and all power. And Jesus says, I'm the son of man. This is not a claim that you would make lightly. And yet Jesus says, this is who I am. It was one of his favorite ways to refer to himself. He says, I am God. I've been in the presence of God. As you read the Old Testament and you look at the New Testament, the pieces fit. You see, Jesus is the Messiah. But the Jews had so many preconceived expectations that he didn't fit into their box. And so on Palm Sunday, they declare, God save us. Hosanna, God save us now. You are the Messiah. But then Jesus doesn't do what they want him to do. He doesn't come into Jerusalem and bring them freedom politically. He doesn't start a new kingdom. They say, well, this isn't the Messiah we wanted. And so they decide, let's change our mind. Let's crucify him. They want Jesus to be the Messiah, but they want him to be their kind of Messiah. In fact, Jesus comes right out and he asks his disciples this very question about who he is. In Matthew 16, he says, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? That reference to Son of Man, Daniel 7. Who do you say that I am? And they replied, well, some say you're John the Baptist and others say that you're Elijah and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus asked them. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replies, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Jesus says, who do people, as we're going around, as we're doing this ministry thing, who do people say that I am? Well, they say you're John the Baptist, or you come back to life, or you're a prophet, or you're not really sure. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are this anointed. You are the one that we've been waiting for. They knew who Jesus was, but they didn't really understand it. We see this during the final week. The disciples are right there with the crowd, grabbing palm branches and singing, Hosanna, God save us now. But then on Thursday night, as Jesus is arrested, they run away. This doesn't fit our box, or what we expect about a Messiah. Palm Sunday provides us with the opportunity to ask ourselves the same question. What do we believe about Jesus? Is he just a great teacher, or a great speaker, or a great person from history? Or is he something more? Is Jesus our Messiah? Is Jesus our Christ, our Savior? Can we sing and shout out, Hosanna, God, save us now in Jesus? And so this morning, we're going to close singing that song, those very words. We're going to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna. This is this opportunity to respond to our thoughts on Jesus this morning. These are the words that the crowd sang out that first day, that first Palm Sunday. They shouted out, Hosanna, God, save us. You're the one. We want you. We think you're the one coming to get us. And yet then they chose to kill him because he wasn't the type of Messiah they wanted. So as we sing these words this morning, are we in line with them saying, okay, we want to praise you, God, when you're the God we want? Or as we sing out Hosanna, is this an echo of our hearts saying, God, save us. No, Jesus saved me. I understand what it means for Jesus to be my Messiah. That's the choice we have to make. Are we singing praises to God when he's the God we want? With the God who is, who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins and rise again on Easter. And so this morning, as we reflect on that question, and we have to ask our own selves, who is Jesus? Is he my Messiah? I wanted to kind of give us an opportunity to respond in motion. And so that first Palm Sunday, they grab palms off the trees, they start waving them, proclaiming who they wanted Jesus to be. And this morning, we're hopefully going to proclaim who Jesus is to us in our hearts as the true Messiah, as the one who saves us, not politically or any other way, but spiritually from our sins. And so we have our own version of palms. They're actually the dried ones that have been folded into a cross, which I think is really symbolic to us. Not just waving a branch saying, okay, I want God to be who I want, but my God is the God who went to the cross. And so as we pray and we go into this final song this morning, as we proclaim Jesus as Hosanna, as Messiah, if you want, I welcome you to come forward and just pick up a cross, pick up a palm branch as just a way of saying, this is who Jesus is to me. He is my Messiah. He has saved me. Let's pray. God, we all love a good parade. We all love a good celebration. We all love a good party, and we see that desire and that mentality kind of expressed that first Palm Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem. for that final week. That people rally around excitement and around energy and this idea that maybe something exciting is about to happen. And yet it was all about what they wanted and what they expected and trying to put you into a box. Say, Jesus, we're glad you're here, but we want you to do what we want you to do. And God, so often we still try to put you in a box. Say, God, we will worship you and we will praise you and we will lift your name high as long as you do what I want you to do. And yet, you are not a God defined by boxes. You are not a God that just simply is there as a genie to grant all my wishes. You are a God who loved me enough to not give me what I think is best. You're a God who sent your very son, Jesus, to be my Messiah, to be our Savior, to be our Christ, to give his life on a cross. And so this morning, God, we respond to Jesus and we respond to you by praising your name, by lifting you high, by singing Hosanna, God saved us, not as a statement of a future event, but of the reality that we live in, that God, you have saved us. Jesus has given his life on the cross. And a week from today, we will gather together again to remember that he didn't stay dead, that he's no longer, that he rose again, and we too will rise again and have eternity with you. And so this morning we sing Hosanna. Thank you, God, for saving us. Amen.